Romans chapter 1. Beginning to read at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish minds were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Here ends our reading. Let's bow our heads to pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement and comfort it can give. We pray, Lord, this morning for ourselves. We pray that we may not give in to anxiety or fear, but rather rejoice in you, the stronghold of our life. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, this morning we're in this Psalm 27. And really, this morning's service was always going to be a standalone sermon because, summer's beginning, I'm off on holiday, and there was this gap in our program, so I could have filled it with whatever I wanted, and I thought I'd fill it with Psalm 27. The reason I thought we'd go back to Psalm 27 is because some of us have been in Keswick this past week, where Jonathan Lamb has been talking about the Psalms, and Jonathan reminded us that the Psalms were Jesus' songbook, and we've got Mission Praise. Jesus had the Psalms. And Jesus was always singing the Psalms. It was his hymn book. And so Jesus is always referring back to the Psalms, and he quotes the Psalms all the time. And Jonathan Lamb pointed out that the Psalms very often deal with fundamental issues of life, fundamental issues. Jonathan Lamb pointed out that the Psalms tell us about our identity, who we are. If you know who you are, you know what your destiny is. And he talked about that as well. He talked about our depravity, which gets in the way of our destiny, so that we're confused about our role and who we are in the world. And so because Jonathan Lamb was talking about the Psalms, I thought I'd also talk about a psalm this morning. And the fundamental reality that Psalm 27 confronts, that David is confronting here, is the fundamental reality that we all experience, that is anxiety. You suffer from anxiety. I suffer from anxiety. Anxiety can invade your life. It can take over. A psychologist said that anxiety and worry can be a stream of fear that's constantly trickling through your mind. A stream of fear, constantly trickling. And he said it can cut such a deep channel in your heart and in your mind that all other thoughts are automatically sucked into it. So this channel of fear, this stream, this bass note in your life of anxiety. And psychologists have analyzed all the different sorts of anxieties there are. I mean, there's general anxiety disorder. I like that one, general anxiety disorder. What's that mean? Well, you're anxious about everything is what it means. There's general anxiety. You're worried about everything. Then there's obsessive compulsive anxiety disorder. I guess that's when one thing, you know, you're anxious about one thing. And you're not anxious about everything, like most people, like me, I'm anxious about everything. And some people are anxious about one thing, and this one thing can dominate their life. And as a psychologist said, everything, all other thoughts are pulled into the stream of anxiety that runs through your life. There's social anxiety disorder, there's panic disorder, and I haven't looked up the details, the specifics, but I'm guessing this costs the NHS millions, if not billions of pounds every year, trying to deal with anxious people. It's a medical condition. It can be completely and utterly debilitating. It ruins lives. And yet, in this psalm this morning, David is dealing with this issue of anxiety very, very clearly and very, very boldly. He begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" So he's talking about fear. He's talking about anxiety. And what David then does is saying, "Well, of whom shall I fear?" He then actually lists all the things of whom he should be afraid. I don't know if you saw that list. It's everything. He says, he speaks of evil men and enemies. People who are seeking to cannibalize him. Now you say to me, "Well, there's no army coming against me." Well, perhaps not. But cancer can seem like an army that's out to get you. All sorts of things can seem like armies that are besieging you. And he speaks, doesn't he, of various things. He speaks of being deserted by his mother and his father. And it seems that what David is doing, once he asks that question of whom shall I be afraid, he lists all the things of whom he should be afraid. All these great lists of things and events in his life that have the potential to make him anxious. Now, David, you should know, of course, is the Messianic king of Israel. He was, you might know this, you will know this. David was anointed king in secret. Did you know that? He was a secret king, a true king, a truly anointed king, a messianic king, but he was anointed in secret. And the reason why he was anointed in secret and made king in secret is because God had rejected Saul as king over Israel. But Saul was still on the throne. And David was anointed in secret by the prophet Samuel. And therefore, from now on, from that moment on, if it got out that David had been anointed king by Samuel, his life would have been over. In fact, Saul did discover that and hunted him for most of his life. King David was a king on the run because he was a king. He had a kingship that was not recognized by other people. Who does that remind you of? Jesus is a king. Jesus was a king. And he was not recognized by people. His messiahship and his kingship was a contested kingship. And Jesus himself knew what it was like to live on the run, to be on the margins of society, to be rejected by his fellow men and women, to be rejected by the nation of Israel. And this is the experience of David. David was a king on the run, a secret king. And when he says, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" he's basically suffering from general anxiety disorder, because when David lists all those things, what he's saying is, these are all the things of which I should be afraid. I should be afraid that Saul may discover me. I should be afraid that I might be killed by Saul. I should be afraid that before I'm killed, I'm tortured for 3 days. I should be afraid of all these things. I should be afraid that I might get sick and can't find a doctor. Perhaps we should be afraid of those things too. Perhaps some of you are afraid of those things. Perhaps some of you are afraid because you're young and you're growing up and you're wondering, will I ever get a job? Will I ever get married? Will I ever have a future of my own? Or will my life turn out on the run, always struggling to make ends meet, never really landing a proper job, never really finding a meaningful relationship? Perhaps that's my life. Some of you may be anxious about that. Others may be afraid that, well, my life's coming to an end. What's it going to be like? When I die, will I be alone? Will there be anybody with me? Or will my own children reject me and not want to know me? General anxiety disorder. It's pervasive. Now, how do you deal with this? Now, one of the ways to deal with it, I think, is, secular psychologists will tell you to do this. Secular psychologists will say, well, look, what you've got to do is, and I think if you go to the NHS, this is what they'll say to you. They'll say to you, well, try and imagine the worst that's going to happen. Try and imagine, what's the worst thing? Really think about the worst thing. And then tell yourself, well, that's unlikely to happen. Okay, so that's one of the techniques. Try and imagine the worst, and then try and convince yourself that it's not going to happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very cynical, you see, perhaps you are too. I don't think that would work with me. I don't think it would work with me. And the reason that it won't work with me is because what they're asking me to imagine is a fantasy. It's not based in reality, because those awful things could happen to me. It's no point saying to me, well, Nigel, they probably won't. I come back and say, yes, but it could. So that may help me for a week, as I probably go away and say, well, it's probably not going to happen. But then, you know what it's like, 3 o'clock in the morning? You know that colic, the perils and dangers of the night? You know, lighten our darkness, Lord, and protect us from the perils and dangers of the night. I've sometimes wondered, you know, what's the perils and dangers of the night? I'll tell you what the perils and dangers of the night are. The perils and dangers of the night are when you wake up 3 o'clock in the morning and all your hope and trust in God is gone. And the reason why it's gone is because your mind has been shaken, because you're overwhelmed by all these things that could go wrong, even though the secular psychologists are telling you it probably won't. That's no good. It probably won't, but it might. And that 1% chance that it could happen is what makes me break out in a cold sweat at 3 o'clock in the morning. So, that's one way to deal with it. Just build your life on a fantasy and pretend it's not going to happen. Well, that's not going to work. What else do people do? Stoicism was a big philosophy in the ancient world. Very, very influential. Marcus Aurelius was the leading Stoic, and he struggled with anxiety, he struggled with fear. And tell you what, those ancient philosophers came up with solutions. Try this one. Stoicism works like this. Well, yes, the worst is going to happen to you, but stiff upper lip. Shall I read you some of Marcus Aurelius' meditations? One day I will die. Well, that's looking reality in the face. I mean, that's great. I mean, he's not shirking the big questions here. He's not pretending it might be all right. He's saying, no, it's probably going to be awful. It is going to be awful because one day I will die. So he knew more than NHS counselors. One day I will die. What will happen? He says, well, one day I will die. How does that help? Well, notice what he's doing. He's saying, I'm just going to look at facts, and I'm not going to let those facts influence my emotions. Do you know the word worry apparently comes from an old German word, which means to strangle or to smother. And worry is something that can strangle and smother your life. And what Marcus Aurelius says is, I'm not going to let worry strangle me. I'm going to strangle worry. Because, no, one day I will die, but I'm not going to let that affect my emotions. I'm going to freeze my emotions. I'm going to spit in the face of death and go, pah, you're nothing. Does that work? Well, you know, it does to a certain extent. It won us the Battle of Waterloo. The Duke of Wellington was a great Stoic. The Iron Duke, they called him. Because he suppressed his fear. He strangled it and refused to give into it. And yeah, great, it won the Battle of Waterloo. That can happen over a period of 3 days. I guess you could strangle your fear. But eventually, it's not a good philosophy for the whole of life, because it's not going to survive. Because the reason why it's not going to work is because you've got to deny your humanity, don't you? You've got to say, I've got these feelings, but I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to deny them. Well, okay. Again, it's not going to work. So what people do is they suppress their emotions. What other people do, and I say this at funerals, and sometimes I get into trouble. What other people do is they don't suppress the emotions, they suppress the significance of the event. Well, you say, what does that mean? Let me tell you. Death. So there I am. I'm at top church. I've got a coffin in front of me. I mean, you're being confronted with death. And sometimes these dear people want me to read a poem. And I'm really torn as to whether I should read it or not. Because it's a complete lie from beginning to end. What's so ironic, it was written by a clergyman of the Church of England. And you've all heard that poem read out at funerals, haven't you? Haven't you? Death. Death. Is nothing at all. You are you, I am I. Speak to me in the same old familiar words. Pretend I'm just in a next door room. Nothing has changed, it's all the same. It's unbroken continuity. And I'm asked to read out this poem. I usually try to dissuade people. Sometimes I don't succeed and they want me to do it. And they insist that I do it. But sometimes I say in the funeral, well, we've just read this poem, but that poem's a lie. Isn't it? Is death really nothing at all? Can I just continue as normal? Pretending nothing has happened, whistling along, oh, she's dead. Yadadana. Does that work? Of course it doesn't. That's a counsel for despair. That's not going to work. So what does David do? David says, as he confronts all these fears and anxieties, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You see, what is anxiety? Let's analyze it. Anxiety is when you're looking into the future, and worry is when you're looking to the future, and something that you value is under threat. Is that's what causes anxiety, isn't it? I mean, I look into the future. The trouble is when you get my age, and you've got kids the age they are now, I'm not only worrying about my life, I'm worrying about theirs too. Because I'm not worried now so much about my life now, I'm worried about their lives. And I can see the threats that are being posed by society and by the culture. I'm seeing the threats that are being posed to their life. I'm anxious about them now. General anxiety disorder, I tell you, it pervades everywhere, grips hold of everything. And what happens when you're anxious? You're anxious because something in the future is under threat. That's what causes anxiety. What causes bitterness? Bitterness is when you look into the past and you see something that you value had been taken away from you. So that's why people are bitter. They're bitter because they look into the past. And they see that something that they had value had been destroyed or taken away from them. So they're bitter about that. What causes anger? Anger is you feel anger when something in the present that you value is about to be taken away from you. So bitterness, anger, and anxiety are all related to things that you value that have been taken away from you, or in the point of being taken away from you, or might be taken away from you in the future. So what's this? You see, if you get the solution, if you get the answer to this, if you can deal with bitterness, anger, and anxiety, you've got the key to life, don't you? And David has the key to life because he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the person of great value to me. The Lord is the one who can take away the Lord from you? Once you've made God the center of your existence, once you've given your life over to Him, who can touch that? Thank you. No one can touch it. It's inviolable. Because if the Lord is your stronghold and the Lord is your life, He's not going to disappoint you. Parents may disappoint you. Parents will disappoint you. Say to me, you know, our culture, I think, especially perhaps in Nutsford, our culture is a thing that's very family-centered, which is great. Don't misunderstand me, but families can become idols. Parents can become idols to young children. But I don't want to be brutal, but parents will be taken from you. Parents will disappoint you. How? They will die. There will come a time when your parents, some of you know this, your parents will leave you an orphan. So don't put your trust in these things. And you see, what I think David is pointing out here is something that Paul picked up. Perhaps Paul read Psalm 27 and picked it up here. I mean, Paul definitely did read Psalm 27. But what Paul talks about, he says there's been this massive exchange that we've all done. We've all done this massive exchange. Because what we've done is we've exchanged the glory of God for something less glorious. It is glorious, but something less glorious. So this massive exchange is taking place. Paul says, we've exchanged the glory of God for creatures. We exchanged the creator for the creature. And we made the creature and the things that the creature can give us the center of our life. Remember how that happened in the Garden of Eden? The serpent comes along to Eve and says, oh yes, well God is glorious, but look at this fruit. Came to Adam as well, by the way, because Adam was with her. And what happened is Adam and Eve chose the fruit, chose the creature rather than the creator. And because they valued created things, their lives were now were given over to anxiety because these things aren't eternal. These things aren't ultimately of total value. They're of detracted value. They're of lesser value. But that's what we've all done. And so no wonder we're anxious about things. Remember that man who came running up to Jesus? And says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go, but let me go and bury my father first. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? But Jesus, I guess if he was a vicar and did this, he'd be accused of pastoral insensitivity. But what Jesus did is say, let the dead bury the dead. That's harsh. Can't I just go bury my dad? Can't I just go and sort out my inheritance? Can't I just sort out things in my family? Let them come first. And after I've done all that, Jesus, then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, no. No, you can't do that. If you do that, you'll be always anxious. You'll be always fearful. You'll be always afraid because you'll always be hungering and thirsting after the things of this world and not after me, the source of true joy and the source of true happiness. Let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. Whoa. Jesus was blood earnest here. Blood earnest. Remember talking to the man with, you know, he said to that man, a man's life, what really values, what really matters, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Thieves break in and steal. Rust and moth corrupts. You put your trust and value in these things and you will be perpetually afraid, perpetually anxious. I've read a lot about Thomas Cranmer, the Reformation Archbishop. He'd been made to watch the burning of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, his two friends. It was Latimer who cried out as he was being burned, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, play the man, we shall this day light such a candle in England. Thy trust shall never be put out. And Cranmer saw that. Cranmer witnessed that. And he was gathering up his courage because he knew he was going to be put on trial and the outcome was inevitable. And in prison, he wrote a short address to readers in the future, and he said to us, I guess that's us, he was writing for us, and we would read it perhaps and know about it. He said, do not set over much by this false glossing world. Love that word. Glossing. False glossing. What's glossing? Well, you gloss over things. But But it's a false glossing world. So do not set overmuch by this false glossing world, but upon God and the world to come. That's what's going to give you courage. That's what's going to give you boldness. And that's what David is saying that we must do. We must make the Lord to be the light of our salvation. The Lord to be the light of our life. Make him first. Put him first. Not this false glossing world that's soon over. Fantastic. How do you do that? How do you make the Lord first and not set over much by this false glossing world? You say, well, that's great. He's thanking God you've told us what to do. How do I do that? Well, I'll close on this, but if you read that psalm, you'll discover that in the end, what David does is he starts to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And he starts to think about the tabernacle. He says, I'm going to seek him in the temple. I'm going to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's how I get this into my life. That's how I pull this down into my heart, is when I gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and I think about the temple. He says to me, well, thanks. How does that work? Well, let me give you an illustration. Karen and I, occasionally, well, once a year, we try and get away if we can by ourselves. You know, 5 days. It's enough. It's all we need. I mean, we try and get away. And we usually go to Italy. We've been to Italy for the past 4 years or something. And actually, half the fun of the holiday is Karen goes to Waterstones. And she gets these little books on Naples or Florence or, you know. And pillow talk at night, you know. She's there with her book on Florence and Naples. I'm there with my book on Florence and Naples. And we say, oh, let's try this, let's do this. And you know how encouraging that is. What are we doing? Well, we're gazing upon the beauty of our holiday. That's what we're doing. We're gazing upon the beauty of the holiday. And by gazing upon the beauty of the holiday, you're given strength to live in the here and now. That's what it does. And I think, well, I've got 8 more sermons, 6 more staff meetings, 2 more PCCs, and then I'm there. For 5 days, which is fine. And Karen goes, well, I've got 37,000 books to mark, you know. What are we doing? We're gazing upon the beauty of the holiday, and that's giving us strength. What David is saying, well, that's fine, but gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And then he starts to talk about the temple where sacrifices are made. Fantastic. Why does David focus upon all the bloody sacrifices that are taking place in the temple? Because David knew it's through those sacrifices made by spilt blood that he has access to God the Father. It's because his sins have been washed away by that shed blood that he can now have a relationship with God, no matter where he is, even though he's on the run, even though he's hiding in caves and running like a bandit from King Saul. He's still thinking and gazing and pondering that he's got access to God because his sins have been forgiven, because the animals that are being slaughtered in the temple. How about you? Well, we've got to do what David did. We've got to go to the temple. I'm not talking about the temple in Jerusalem, because the temple in Jerusalem is not there. What I'm talking about is the temple of Jesus. The temple of Jesus' body, which was slain, so that you can have access to God in the midst of your fear and in the midst of your anxiety. That's where David is going to see God's face. Where do you see God's face? Paul tells us. Paul says that God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his face shine in our hearts to give us the light, notice that, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. And when you see that, I tell you, I'm not saying this is going to take away all anxiety, it won't. But it's going to give you a powerful, powerful resource to begin to deal with the problem of fear and anxiety that's in your life and in my life. That, by the way, is why coming to church is so important. Why is coming to church so important? Coming to church is so important because it's here that we are reorientated from the created things to the Creator. And when we begin to meditate on Him, and you begin to feel, even as I've been preaching, I don't know, haven't you felt your anxiety beginning to dissipate? As you think about Jesus Christ and what He's done for you, and that you are therefore eternally safe and secure, no matter what happens to you in this life. Amen.